Good morning, everyone. It's time for us to get started. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 36 this morning. Genesis 36. And we're going to be transitioning into the Joseph cycle this morning. So on Thursday, we finished up the Jacob cycle by studying through Genesis 35. And we saw there all of the marks of the conclusion of a patriarch's story. We notice how Moses, it takes us through kind of the same motions in every part of the Genesis story to mark off clearly for us, all right, this part of the story is done. We're going to be moving on to a new part of the story. You know, they're connected together, but Moses cues us in that we need to consider Jacob as his own thing, and now we're going to consider someone else. So a lot of the things that happen in Genesis 35, we have things like Jacob returning to Bethel to fulfill his oath to God. We have the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel. And remember, Rachel, as she is dying, in her dying breath, she tries to name her son Ben-Oni, which is like, you know, if you were giving birth and you were on your deathbed trying to name your son, I killed mom, right? Son of my sorrow. And Jacob, fortunately for the son's sake, doesn't accept it and changes the name to Benjamin, or son of my right hand. Son of my strength. And notice that, by the way, that's what Jacob is boasting of at this point, that his final son, his 12th son, is the son of his strength. Right, normally we reserve that title for the firstborn son, like Reuben in this case. And I do believe at some point he is referred to as the son of Jacob's strength. I think Jacob might refer to him that way on his deathbed in Genesis 49. But keep that little detail in mind, that Jacob at this point in his life still considers himself to be, you know, strong and, you know, in his prime because of something we're going to see later in the text. All right, Rachel passes, and who here on Thursday remembers where Rachel was buried, what the significance of that was? Yeah, basically off the side of the road on the way to Ephrath. And normally, where are the patriarchs and their wives buried? Yeah, in the cave that Abraham bought. Abraham's buried there, Sarah's buried there, Isaac is going to be buried there. Excuse me. At the end of the chapter, we see Isaac passing away. We'll see who else is buried there, but Rachel is not. She's not taken anywhere significant in Jacob's life. She's not taken to Bethel. She's not taken to Shechem. She's not taken to Succoth. She's not taken to any of these places that are really not all that far off. That are significant to Jacob. Instead, he essentially just shoves her in the ground. Which tells us something about, you know, the way that Jacob has developed. Right? Rachel starts out as the favored wife. For what reason? For her looks. All right. Jacob has a crush on her, essentially. An infatuation based on lust, essentially. And as we see the course of their marriage, well, from everything that Moses has told us, was Rachel a particularly good woman? Was this a particularly good marriage for Jacob? Well, no. She does all kinds of faithless things. She's really, really dramatic. You know, remember in the middle of the war between her and Leah, she goes to Jacob and says, you know, give me children or I will die. It is being extremely overdramatic. She steals her father's idols. She is probably the primary reason why there are still idols in Jacob's house at the beginning of chapter 35. And so by the end of Rachel's story, we're almost ready to say, well, good riddance. And it almost seems like Jacob's willing to say that too. Again, we'll keep that at the back of our mind that Rachel was the favored wife. But she is not anymore. It's going to come up again in today's reading. All right, so that brings us to Genesis chapter 36. Let's pray together before we begin. Righteous Father, thank you for the great gifts you've given us this morning. Thank you for the rain that you gave us last night. Thank you, Father, for our time together today to study from your word. And thank you for the gifts that you have given us in your church, the body of your son. Father, help us to be unified, help us to strengthen each other, to admonish each other, encourage each other to love and to good works. And Father, help us to become like your son. And Father, we thank you for sending him to live among us, to live a perfect life so that he could die as our perfect sacrifice, to forgive us of our sins. And thank you, Father, for the power that you've shown through his resurrection. For we know, Father, that we have hope that we will be joined in that resurrection in the last day. We pray, Father, for you to send him again soon in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 36, and this should be a quick one. So remember, Moses always separates out these cycles with long genealogies, usually the genealogy of the outcast son. And that's what we're going to get here. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite. And Basemat is Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Excuse me. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemat bore Reuel. And Aholabama bore Jeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Basemat, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Excuse me. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahat, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. And these are the sons of Basemat, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, and the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahat, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. And these are the sons of Basemat, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land. Lotan, Shobal, Zibion, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahat, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Itran, and Karan. And these are the sons of Izer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Izer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Yobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Yobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bidad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avit. Hadad died, and Samlah and Masrekah reigned in his place. Samlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Yetet, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. All right. Well, was that about enough to make your eyes cross? Well, what strikes us about this chapter? If there's anything striking about this chapter, it Judy?
They didn't have heart given the sons, the daughters, except before she bore a son.
Yeah, it's pretty typical for Moses, not to name any daughters here. In some ways, this does look like a typical genealogy, although there is something that's missing that we usually get in the other genealogies, mainly at least the Hebrew genealogies. We don't get any ages, right? We don't get any sense of the passage of time with this genealogy. With the Hebrew genealogies, the genealogy of the chosen son, we always get some sense of the passage of time. This is where Israel's been. This is where they're going. This is where we're at in history. These guys are just kind of, time-wise, they're just kind of free-floating. All right, we have no sense over the course of chapter 36 how many years Moses is going through here. We're talking several generations here. How many decades are we talking about? How many centuries possibly are we talking about? Moses doesn't give us any sense of that. Instead, what he does, Moses always does this for some reason, even if it's just rhetorical. I'm not sure exactly why he's doing it here, but y'all notice how repetitive this chapter is? And not even just in the way it's structured, right? That's normal for Hebrew prose, for certain phrases to get repeated over and over. So like if you have a list of, of different wives, like in this case, in Genesis 36, he lists out the sons according to the mothers that bore them. And he says every single time, these are the sons of, Aholibamah, the wife of Esau, right? Except he goes above and beyond, even for, by Hebrew standards, because we hit a point in the chapter where he says, these are the, You know, these are the sons of Aholibamah, for instance. And then he names the sons. And then he says over again, these are the chiefs born to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. And by the time he says that, we've already heard it twice over anyway. This is like the fourth time that we've heard that in this chapter. That he has a wife named Aholibamah, and these are the names of the sons that she gave Edom. Oh, and by the way, how many times in the course of this chapter did we hear that Esau is Edom? It's almost like, you remember the beginning of, the Christmas Carol. You know, Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. At the very beginning, you know, he says, to start out with, Jacob Marley was dead. And he emphasizes that. It's really important. You have to know that. Marley was dead as a doornail. And he repeats it over and over. I'm not exactly sure what purpose Moses is taking with this. But he does that in this chapter over and over and over. The first thing you need to know, Esau is Edom. Right? So, and then he names the wives, he names the sons, he tells us about their move into the hill country of Seir, and then repeats it, Esau is Edom. And then he repeats the names of the wives and the sons again, and then he does it a third time. And then he tells us about the sons of Seir the Horite, and he goes through that a couple of times, again reminding us that these are the people of Edom that marry into Esau's family, and this is where the nation of Edom comes from. All right, now like we've seen with the other outcast genealogies, like with the genealogy of Ham and the genealogy of Ishmael, we can see at least a couple of familiar names in this genealogy. I know there was a few wacky sounding names repeated about 50 times each. But did any of those names stand out to you as something like, I've heard that in the Bible before? Amalek is the big one. Amalek. Anyway, what Moses is doing is he's giving Israel not just their background, but this is also how all of your pagan neighbors developed. Right? How literally everybody, the Egyptians, the Ethiopians, the Canaanites and all of their various tribes, the Ishmaelites and all of their various tribes, the Amalekites, all of these many nations that you see repeated over and over through Scripture, people who end up oppressing Israel, people who end up tempting Israel into idolatry, they all get their start here in Genesis in these genealogies. Wayne?
I'm confused a little bit. In another place, the name
You said Mizah?
Yeah, I don't know if that's the same here.
I don't think so. I mean, the Hebrew name for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which means like two lands.
What it was in here is the same name.
Okay. It sounds similar, and it might be, they might transliterate it into English similarly. So, I've noted that sometimes they're two different letters, but they'll get transliterated the same. So I'm not sure, I'd have to go look at it. Where did you see Egypt referred to? Was it back in Genesis, like 11 or? Yeah. If it was Egypt, it was probably back in Genesis 10 or 11. I'll go check it out. Let's see, the other one that might be, that might strike a chord with you, we saw a couple of Edomite names that we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, such as one of the sons of Esau was named Eliphaz, and he had a son named Timon. And Timon becomes one of the chiefs of the Edomites, meaning it's like the 12 tribes, right? You know, Gad is one of the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. Well, he's not just a person, he's also the head of that tribe, and all of his people are called Gadites. Well, likewise, Timon is the head of a group, and all of his people are known as the Temanites. If y'all, do y'all remember where the name Eliphaz the Temanite comes from? It's one of Job's friends. Now, again, we're not led to believe that this is the same Eliphaz here, because it's Eliphaz's son who's named Teman, and that son, Teman, is the one who gives the place its name, Teman. That gives the people group its name, the Temanites. But whenever we're reading through Job, we know that at least one of Job's friends is an Edomite. He has an Edomite name. He comes from an Edomite people, the Temanites. All right, so those are the things that Moses wants to make us familiar with here in this chapter. Other than that, I don't really think there's a whole lot for us to belabor, however much Moses chose to belabor these names. Any questions or comments before we jump into Joseph? Okay, so we're going to read Genesis 37. And before we jump into that, I'm going to hand out here an outline of the Joseph cycle. So this is the end of the book right here. If you got the other three outlines, oh, thank you, appreciate it. If you've got the other three outlines, then you've got essentially an outline of the entire book. Thank you. All right, and there's a lot of different ways to outline this particular section. I've seen a reasonably good chiastic outline of this, but this one's my favorite one. The way it connects, you know, the double play of themes throughout the book, and that it builds up to the deaths of the patriarchs at the end of the book. So it's not one of those structures that kind of mirrors against itself, you know, where the first, like the beginning of the story mirrors the end of the story, and, you know, so on and so forth, moving in until the central point is the middle material in the story. You could interpret it that way. I think it's useful to see this as building up to a conclusion that we get at the end. So let's start with the first section. We're actually going to get the first two sections in, where we're going to see a couple of episodes between Joseph and his brothers. And this is a famous story. What happens in Genesis chapter 37. And in fact, before we read the text, let's see what we remember about Joseph. All right, so here at the beginning, Joseph is going to receive some visions. Do y'all remember the nature of the visions? Roughly what he saw and what they signified. Okay, you've got the sheaves. You've got the sun, moon, and stars, and they both of those visions essentially mean the same thing, right? What are they both signifying? Sorry? Yeah, so basically his brother's sheaves bow to his sheaf, signifying that his brothers will bow to him. The sun, moon, and the 11 stars bow to him. Not just, and at this point, not just referring to his brothers, but also to his father and his mother, the sun and the moon. So let's ask a couple of questions. Where did those visions come from? From God, okay. Did Joseph know that these were prophetic visions? Not necessarily. Okay. Well, let's see what Moses tells us about these visions. I want us to read the text carefully. Start in chapter 37, verse 1. And we'll read through about verse 11. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, we've been, up to this point in Genesis, we've been talking about how Moses sometimes will leave things just ambiguous enough for us to say, well, yeah, really, the story could kind of cut both ways. And this is a classic example of that. As we read through the Joseph narrative, we're reading through, I think it shines out in English too, but we're reading probably some of the most artful prose in Hebrew. Moses really did a lot of hard work in putting this particular story together. Let's consider some of these questions that we asked, just based on our memory, but let's ask these questions now that we've read the text, and let's consider it carefully. Does Moses tell us where the dreams come from? He does not. Now, by the end of the story, by the end of Joseph's story, do these visions come true? Is God at work in Joseph's life? Obviously, yes. Do we have any evidence in the story at this point or honestly even later on that God sent these visions to Joseph? I mean, really the only possible evidence that we do have is that things do turn out this way. But Moses does not tell us. And by the way, Moses knows how to tell us, right? Whenever a dream has been sent. Let's see, consider this also. Does Moses tell us what Joseph dreamt? Who tells us what Joseph dreamt? Joseph does. Now, again, Moses knows how to tell us what the dream is. Go to, just for example, Genesis 41. All right, we'll just read the first couple of verses just to give you a sense of what's going on. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. All right, and we know he'll dream again. But here, notice, Moses himself tells us what Pharaoh dreamt. Right, so whenever Pharaoh reports it to Joseph, we know that Pharaoh's being honest. We know that's actually what he dreamt. Moses withholds that information from us in Genesis chapter 37. In Genesis 37, all right, we've got these two visions, the sheaves, the sun, moon, and stars. Joseph says that he had these dreams, and who interprets these dreams? Again, Joseph himself interpreting his own dream. What he says was his own dream. Now, in this text, well, let me put it this way. Would Joseph have any motive for possibly making this stuff up? Does Joseph get anything out of fabricating the interpretation of these visions? What position do these visions put him in? He's the one being bowed down to. All right, and by the way, consider this also. The interpretation of these dreams, completely obvious. So obvious that even the brothers get it. The brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" Right? Jacob rebukes him. Says, "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" All right? These are thinly veiled claims on Joseph's part. Whenever he presents these visions, the outcome is obvious. The meaning is obvious. All right? Now let's. Again, it could go either way. Moses has not told us that Joseph had these visions, but he hasn't told us that Joseph is making them up. Let's see what Moses tells us about Joseph's character at this point in the story. Now, by the way, Joseph, of course, is Jacob's son. Go back and think about the way the Jacob cycle plays out. Is Jacob an upstanding young man when we first meet him in Genesis? Not even remotely. He grows a lot over the course of the cycle. Do we expect Joseph to be an upstanding young man? Sometimes he's presented that way. Like he's just this great guy from the outset. His brothers hate him for no reason at all. And he just continues being upright, and he doesn't really change. His circumstances change, but he's upright through the entire thing. Let me suggest that's not what Moses presents in this story. All right, it starts off with Joseph being 17, and Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. All right, when was the last time that we saw parental favoritism in the story? Jacob and Esau. How does that turn out? Not so hot. And again, notice, by the way, the reason why Joseph is Israel's favorite. Because he was the son of his old age. All right, remember earlier we noted the naming of Benjamin, son of my right hand. Right, Jacob, at the birth of Benjamin, considered himself still to be strong, you know, vigorous. Excuse me. He's not particularly old whenever Joseph is born. There's something going on here. Because whenever Joseph was first born, what would possibly make Joseph Israel's favorite son? Rachel's the mother, and he is the only son of Rachel. Who is Rachel in chapter 37? She's dead, and she's not the favorite wife anymore. Now, Joseph has continued to be the favorite son, but it's not on account of Rachel anymore. So Israel plays favorites with his sons and makes him this special robe. Your translation may say robe of many colors, or it might say long-sleeved robe. The word there, this is the only place it appears in the Old Testament. and we don't really have a solid idea of what it means. Based on some cognates in other languages, we think it might mean something like many-colored or something like long-sleeved. At the very least, this is a very special garment that Israel makes for Joseph. And it's a sign of Israel's favoritism. And it's obvious to all the brothers. And the brothers see that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. All right, so we already know Joseph is the favorite son, and he's spoiled. And we'll see that spoiling play out. All right, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. I've almost forgotten the bit about the bad report. Sorry, let's backtrack a little bit. Right before the robe. Joseph brought a bad report of his brothers to their father. All right, so he's out in the pasture. He's out pasturing the flock with his brothers. He brings in a bad report. Now, this could mean a couple of things in English. It could mean he is reporting some wrongdoing on his brother's part, meaning the report is appropriate. He's just doing his job. Or it could mean that the report itself is bad. In other words, that it's a malicious report, that he's, you know, maligning his brothers or being some kind of, you know, insufferable tattletale. The word that's used here for bad report is almost always used to refer to malicious gossip, to whispering, to other forms of malicious reports, or even outright lies. Go to Numbers chapter 13. Let me make sure I can find it in this Bible, because I accidentally left the house with my reader's Bible this morning, and it doesn't have the verse numbers in it. Let's see. Yeah, verse 32. Numbers 13, verse 32. This is a scene that we're all familiar with, and one that Moses also wrote, whenever the spies are sent into the promised land. All right, and we know how this goes. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The spies bring a bad report. Is it a report of bad things, or is it the report itself that's bad? It's the report itself, right? It's not that there's no significant truth to what they're saying, right? They're exaggerating the facts. This land devours everybody in it. There's no way we could take it. We're grasshoppers to these people. Is any of that true? Maybe like in the kind of sort of sense. Yeah, they might have had some big guys. But we know in the scheme of things, that's a false report. This idea that we cannot take this land. And that's what makes it a bad report. And it's exactly the same word that Moses uses in Genesis 37 to describe what Joseph is doing to his brothers. In other words, he's cueing us in. Joseph is not being an upstanding young man and reporting on his wicked brothers and what they're doing, you know, to their father. But he is essentially a little snot who is maligning his brothers while they're out working in the field, right? He just kind of bums around and then travels back to Israel and tells them a bunch of nonsense about what his brothers are doing. All right, we could consider that strike one, or strike two if you consider that he's spoiled. We go back to verse 5, that Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Again, the thing that we learn here about Joseph Is it told here? What's in the ESV translated as told. This is not the word that's normally used to just to report dialogue in Genesis, or really in the Old Testament altogether. The word that's used here means something more like declare. Right? In other words, Joseph is, he's full of himself whenever he is telling them about this dream. And notice the way that he reports the dream. Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Listen up, guys. Listen. And notice the repetition of the word behold throughout this. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. All right, and it kind of reads the same way in Hebrew that it does in English. Literally, every single clause of his report starts with behold. Right? It's meant as a, like, it's kind of wooden whenever we translate it that way in English. You know, none of us go to each other and say, behold, you know, this, that, or the other thing. But we do say, hey, look, and then we'll tell something. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody that cannot help but start every single sentence with, okay, look, it's annoying, first off, and it's also kind of a red flag, isn't it? That why is this guy constantly calling my attention to what he's saying? Like he's constantly trying to hook me into some pitch. That's the way that Joseph is presenting this vision. He's incessantly, hey, okay, look. We were binding sheaves in the field. Okay, look, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And look, guys, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. I think that's the tone that we're supposed to get out of Joseph. He is so full of himself as he's presenting this. He is obnoxious. And his brothers, again, get it right away. The interpretation of the dream is so obvious.
Well, in verse 4.
Yep.
In verse 4, it says, when his brothers discovered that he was their father's favorite.
Yeah, they hated him and couldn't speak peace to him. Yeah, now in our reading of Joseph, we can't absolve the brothers of any guilt. Right? And we're going to see that, Moses is going to make that clear and obvious to us by the end of the chapter. Right? Emotionally, by the end of the chapter, you might think, well, you know what? Joseph kind of deserved to get thrown in a hole. but at the same time, you'd recognize, well, you know what? If it came down to me, I wouldn't do that because that's wrong. Right? What Moses presents to us in Genesis chapter 37 is not 11 brothers who are awful and one brother who's really upright. He presents to us 12 brothers who are awful. Just like he presented to us earlier, again, not one brother who's wicked and one brother who's upright in, you know, Esau and Jacob, but he starts off with two rotten brothers. And one of them, over the course of the story, develops into a righteous man. And a big part of this is also playing into the fact that all of these boys are their father's son. No, you'll see the way that they come up with things has a very Jacob, you know, flavor to it. All right, well, we'll get through the second dream real quick, and then we're out of time. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers, and here Moses uses a different word, and he uses a form of the word that implies repeated action. It would be more accurate to translate this as he dreamed another dream and kept telling it to his brothers. Behold, there it is again. Look, guys, I have dreamed another dream. Look, guys, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he kept telling it to his father and to his brothers, look how brazen he's gotten. Not only is he pestering his brothers to death with this, he's pestering his father to death with it. And telling him, how many of you would dare go to your father repeatedly, not just once, possibly daily or multiple times daily, and deliver this kind of message to him. So his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed?" Again, the interpretation is obvious. "Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. All right, Jacob took note of it. He's been around the block enough to know, yeah, that something might come out of this. But you can see what is happening with the brothers throughout. At the end of every paragraph in the story, his brothers hated him, right? Because they saw that their father loved him more than them. They couldn't speak peacefully to him. They hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. His brothers were jealous of him as a result of that final dream, that second dream. All right, and so that's going to lead us into his second spat of trouble with his brothers. Excuse me, starting in verse 12, which we'll get to on Thursday. So any final questions or comments before we wrap it up? Miss Judy. When Benjamin was born, off the top of my head, I don't remember. I would need to go back and look.
In other words, was Rachel still living there?
At this point, I don't believe so. I think, if I'm remembering correctly, that this is supposed to happen after the death of Rachel. I'll have to go back and confirm that. In what verse? Oh, you know what? That's a good point. Okay, that's something I'm going to have to investigate. So, don't know off the top of my head. All right. Thank you so much for your questions and comments, and we'll wrap this up on Thursday.